This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guest today on Keeping the Faith is Reverend Diane Hatch. Welcome, Diane.
Thank you.
We're going to be talking about what's involved in composing a worship service, a Christian service of worship in this case. Why did you choose the word composing, that musical term? How does that fit the way you think about what you do when you create a service of worship?
Well, I have a background in music, so I think it presents several streams. I hadn't prepared in advance to answer your question, so I will just say
spontaneous.
Yes,
show.
It's really a spontaneous. Several things come to mind. A composer of music would be relying on some sort of inspiration, and in composing a service, we would be relying on God's Spirit to guide us. A composer, most of the composers whose lives I've read something about, did the hard work of composing, which meant composing, recomposing, throwing out pages, redoing them. So whenever I'm composing a worship service, it never comes out finished the first time. I'm always editing and re-editing, often until the last minute, even though I've started thinking about it well in advance.
Like Frost, a poem is never finished. It's merely abandoned.
Sometimes that's the case because you have to do it with the time that you have.
And that time is limited. There's that deadline. It's like creating something for a newspaper.
It is.
Or a radio show.
Surely. And so if you have the wonderful task and ministry of preaching every week, you would have less time. I have often been an associate pastor, or right now I'm a parish associate, so I can plan farther ahead and be thinking about how the composition will be for a given day, a little bit more leisurely perhaps than a solo pastor.
Now, for our non-Christian listeners who may not be familiar with some of these terms, what's an associate pastor and what's a parish associate? It sounds fairly close.
They are fairly close, I believe. There are lots of different kinds of pastors in churches. And we often talk about a solo pastor because that pastor is in a church setting that needs one pastor that does most of the ministry tasks that the congregation would like for that person to do, usually including preaching and planning worship each week. If you're in a somewhat larger church setting, why, there may be needed a couple of pastoral positions for those particular tasks of ministry, and then you would have a head of staff pastor and an associate pastor whose jobs would be complementary, hopefully, and designated different areas of interest and different areas where they'll spend their time. Presently, I'm a parish associate, which means that I'm responsible, and it's a part-time position. Most parish associates are part-time. And so it's a very more precise designation of what I will spend that time doing. And it's usually tied to the head of staff. Heidi Weatherford is the present pastor head of staff of McKinley, where I am serving right now. And so
that's McKinley Presbyterian Church.
McKinley Memorial Presbyterian Church in Champaign on the campus. Right. And so I help her in any way that I can as she needs me to, and that's part of the job of being a parish associate.
You mentioned having a musical background. Tell us about that.
Well, the University of Illinois Music School is my alma mater, and I was an undergraduate there in voice. And I also earned a Master of Music degree in vocal performance there a long time ago.
Soprano?
A soprano. Mm-hmm.
What type of soprano?
A lyric coloratura.
Ah. And how did you get switched from that concentration in music to being a pastor?
Well, they're very close. In fact, being a pastor had occurred to me much earlier in my life, even in high school at that time. Well, the Presbyterian Church, of which I'm a part, really only ordained, I think, our first woman pastor in the mid-50s. And so that was not too much before my time. And so pursuing that didn't seem to be a good idea in my youth, but it was always lingering there, and I was always active in a church, and especially in the church music, always involved in church music. And a little later in life, while I have had a little bit of ill health that has sort of been compensated for, but I never got back to full steam, so that singing the way I could sing in my 20s was no longer possible. And so here's one more way I could be associated with the church and be in ministry.
You mentioned growing up in a church and being part of the music program. Where was that, Diane?
I grew up in a small farming community, Argenta, which is somewhat between, halfway between Champaign-Urbana and Decatur. And in Argenta, there was the Argenta, and still is, the Argenta Presbyterian Church. My mother's family had always been associated with that church. And so that's where we went. And that's where I grew up, in that church.
Was your family a farm family?
My family was a farm family.
And when you had talk about a music program in a small church, I happen to know that congregation. I've had the privilege of being a substitute pastor there a time or two. What kind of a music program is it? Are these professional musicians who are teaching you, leading choirs, singing?
Well, I don't know right now what the music program is like, but at the time there were a number of people in the congregation who were gifted, and actually there were several students who were close to me in going through school, and we all enjoyed singing, so we were called upon often to share our talents, and I sang there, sang in the choir when as often as there was one. Sometimes little churches in towns around Argenta would band together to perform larger works so that they would have a full complement of choir, and I remember being a part of those singing solos. I played the piano there, and I remember when we got their first organ, I even had to play the organ on a few occasions. I'm sure it was not very good, but when you have any music capability, why, you are usually called upon to share it in a small community like that.
Now, Argenta being so close to Decatur, did you consider going to a small liberal arts Presbyterian college like Millikan that's in Decatur, or did you always focus on the State University here at the Champaign-Urbana?
Well, we did. I received a couple of scholarship opportunities from some smaller colleges, but the cost was way more. It was more than my parents could imagine, and so coming here to the University of Illinois was financially better, and also the main reason for coming was that William Miller became my voice professor when I was in high school. I commuted over for lessons with him, and he was here.
And you studied with him then also after you were a student here?
I did.
So tell me a little bit more about this transition from music that you'd looked forward to doing. You said when you were in high school you'd thought about the possibility of being a pastor, but you'd never had that model of a female pastor in your own congregation, I take it.
That's right. I'd never seen that model anywhere. I'm pretty old. So it is something I thought about, even mentioned to my parents. They were not favorable because they had not seen that model either. But church was always important, and I especially enjoyed the music and the sermon. We had a good preacher when I was in high school at the Argenta Church, a thought-provoking pastor. And so
who was that?
That was William Bill Kegel.
We've had him as a guest on the show. He teaches history now and at Millikan.
So he was a good model as a as a pastor.
Do you remember the first solo you what the first solo was you sang in church?
You know, I don't remember the first one because there were many, and it was often. I remember the first time I said anything, and it wasn't directly related to worship, and it wasn't a song. It was reciting the night before Christmas when I was two. So we have some pictures of that, but always being there, you know, and learning the old hymns.
So you really were a cradle Christian.
I really was.
Uh-huh. And what happened at the University of Illinois? Did you, like many young adults, begin to question what you grew up hearing and doubting that, thinking about it, exploring other options?
No, I'm sensitive to that. And, you know, I lived here on campus in what was Olivia Ball Memorial Presbyterian House, alias Presby Hall, next to McKinley Church. And I know that some of my friends, who are still friends from that era, experienced some of that. But when you've been a singer and you've sung in a church and memorized so many psalms and so much scripture because you've sung it, it becomes a part of who you are. And so I never had that disconnect that some people report when they go away to school. And I sang in the McKinley Choir.
So you grew up in a Presbyterian church, a Christian Protestant congregation. Well, while in college, you not only lived but sang in a church, Presbyterian church choir on this campus. You got your master's degree here, and then where did you go?
Well, I sang in McKinley for a while, and then I was hired to be a section leader over at First Presbyterian Church in Champaign for a number of years. And that is where I met my husband-to-be. And so then for a time we followed his career, and that was a joy.
Did he sing in the choir?
He did not sing in the choir.
But he noticed the soprano.
Actually, several of us, a friend of mine also. I just got to be the lucky one.
And what was your husband's career?
He is in medicine, and so we went away for his training out to the East Coast.
Where was that?
Baltimore, uh-huh. Johns Hopkins.
Uh-huh. And how did you get back to this? Was he from Illinois, too, originally?
He's from right here in town.
Oh, okay. So how did you get back to Champaign-Urbana from Baltimore?
Well, our families were in the area. My family was out at Argenta, and my husband's family here in town. And so we thought we enjoyed our families. And so we looked forward to being with them if we could find the things that we wanted to do. And since there was ample opportunity for employment for my husband here in town, why we came back.
Physicians are always needed. We're talking with Diane Hatch on Keeping the Faith this afternoon, and we will eventually, I promise, get around to talking about our announced topic, which is what kind of thought goes into composing a worship service that Diane has demonstrated great ability in. But let me remind folks that this is a live call-in show every Sunday night from 5 to 6. And if you would like to be a part of this conversation, do give us a phone call. Anywhere the program is heard, if it's a long-distance call, use 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL, the call letters of the station. If you're in Champaign-Urbana, where this program originates, do punch in 333-9455, and that'll access several local lines. So in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. If it's long distance, even say Argenta, it's 1-800-222-9455. Diane, let's talk about composing a service, and then I'll maybe later ask you about your seminary experience. But when you as a pastor are called upon to lead worship, say it's it's going to be coming up in 2 weeks. How do you go about thinking about it? What do you do first?
Well, the first thing I do nearly always is look at the lectionary. Presbyterians use a common lectionary that's widely used by a number of churches. Lectionaries provide you a kind of a systematic reading so that you cover a lot of the parts of the Bible and don't end up picking favorites. So I would look at the lectionary, see what the texts are for the day. Then I would look those up and go directly to the Bible, because the Bible, the biblical text, the scripture, would provide the absolute basis for everything that comes next. After I have looked at the scriptures, I will type them up to myself and have them close to memory over the next week or two, reading them several times a day. I will pray and ask for God's guidance. And closely associated with the scripture then, the music is very important to me. the music being complementary. So I have a number of resources. Sometimes you can look up in the resources scriptures that'll tell you what hymns have that scripture in them or are a reflection on that scripture. I will let it percolate for as long as I have, and things will bubble up that I don't initially think of, music. After that, but close beside it, I think about the people. And so all of those things begin to converge. And I will just sit with the text, imagine music, and think about the people for the first few days. And then
let me interrupt before you go any farther and just help some of our listeners who may not be familiar with Christian worship as it ends up realize how different this may be from other ways people other worship services they might have attended. Sometimes I'm not sure how common it is, but sometimes there's literally no connection between the scripture or the theme of a sermon and, say, the music, the hymns that are sung, because they might have been chosen by two different sets of people or committees or individuals. So the kind of thing you're describing is when you have that sort of authority, because not all pastors would have that authority. Is that correct?
That might be correct. Sometimes there are sometimes there's a staff person who is in charge of the music, and you would hope that they would be in close. The two of them would be in close dialogue. I know it doesn't always happen, but when it does happen, surely it's very pleasing to God.
So you presume God likes consistency.
I think God likes us to enter into His Word as deeply as we can. And so to the extent that everybody involved in planning the service has done their homework well and been in dialogue with one another, then that allows people to enter into God's presence more deeply and not be distracted by things that do not go together.
Another thing you mentioned after talking about the lectionary, the scriptures that are, you said when talking about the lectionary that it keeps a preacher from picking favorites, picking their own parts of the Bible to always go back to that, to those. But does it also limit the preacher? Aren't there parts of the Bible that get left out in the lectionary readings over the 3-year cycle that it might be good for people to hear sometimes?
Oh, there are. And sometimes, although I always consult the lectionary first, I might sometimes intentionally pick something that's complementary, that's not in the lectionary to go with it. So I use the lectionary not as an absolute dictator, but as a reliable guide.
We have another caller, our first caller, actually, on line number one. Line one, you're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please, with our guest, Diane Hatch.
Yes, well, hi and welcome. My question is, do you have a daily devotion that you use? You talked about the scripture and how important that is, and I agree. But do you have a scripture, or do you just scroll directly to the Bible?
Most of the time, I go directly to the Bible, and I think that every day, if I'm not too busy, I'll spend the beginning of every day meditating on some passage in the Old Testament or the New, and especially the Psalms.
Did you want a follow-up, caller?
No, I just wanted to know that, and I'm very happy to know, because I have a daily devotional, and I use that, but I'm also aware of the fact that the Bible is the very best source of the inspiration.
What is the daily devotional that you use, if I may ask?
I use the Daily Word.
The Daily Word.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for sharing.
There are a number of good resources out there, and sometimes the Bible can be difficult for people who haven't spent a lot of time in it, and a devotional can be very, very helpful and put you in touch with the Spirit of God. So I'm glad you're using that.
Well, I agree that there's nothing like the Bible, but thank you so much. And I just wanted to say bravo.
Thanks for calling in.
You bet.
When you use the Bible, you said you type it out. You write out the scriptures. What translation do you use?
Well, most of the time I use the NRSV, but I also use the Greek text. I'm not as facile with the Greek text as I had hoped that I would be, but I keep putting it in front of myself so that I won't lose all of my investment in the language, because the language is a different thought world. And so I use both of those, and I often, nearly always, will consult other translations, especially once I've spent time thinking about the Greek text, looking and see how other translators who know much more than I know have rendered that in the English language.
And when you're reading from the Hebrew Bible, what Christians sometimes call the Old Testament, do you use Hebrew?
Yes. To the extent that I can still recoup some of my Hebrew, I'll actually get out my Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia and look it up and begin to remind myself. And I'm less facile with the Hebrew text than I once was, and so I will go to commentaries which treat the text in great detail.
And how do you pick your commentaries?
Well, our tradition has some, you know, our John Knox Press and Westminster Press, so we have Interpretation as a commentary. The New Interpreter's Bible has an encyclopedia, and since I've always been especially interested in the Bible, I've got a shelf or a half a shelf of books on it, on nearly every book in the Bible now. So I have great variety.
We're talking with Diane Hatch about composing a worship service, and in this case, talking about the use of the Bible. You say you read it over and over until you almost memorize it. And then when you do you choose to read that text in worship, or do you allow lay people to read texts, as often happens in both Protestant and Catholic worship?
Both. The church where I am now has a whole lot of excellent readers, people who have expertise in public presentations and in drama. And so I'm always happy to have them read the text, or at least one of the texts for the day. Usually there's at least a text from the what Protestants call the Old Testament, Christians, and the New Testament, two texts, and I might read one of them. If I'm going to read the text as part of the sermon, which I sometimes do, then I'll probably read it rather than changing readers in the middle of the sermon. But I'm quite comfortable having lay people read the scriptures. It belongs to them.
When you do read it yourself, do you practice the inflection, the emphasis, the interpretation, oral interpretation?
I do. And if I have time and know far enough ahead, I will actually memorize it and just deliver it from memory. I don't often have time to do that, but I think that originally that is how people heard a lot of the text before there were books. People were telling the stories.
I was not using the lectionary this morning when I was called upon to preach, and I read the sixth chapter of Joshua, and it was quite clear as I was reading it that it really came from a long, very long tradition of being read aloud. The images, I was reading in English, and although it was written in Hebrew, it was clear that those images, the repetition, it was almost as if it was for children, because it had the kind of repetition you'd find in a nursery rhyme, and you kept getting that sort of rhythm that kept coming. It's in some ways a horrifying chapter dealing with a very difficult issue of war. But on the other hand, I could see how it would really be, how I can see why it's been so effective over so many centuries.
I think the oral nature of scriptures has been lifted up for us in the last 20 years or so. A number of people are quite interested in exploring that. I did some postgraduate work up at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and my academic advisor was Dave Rhodes. He is one of those folk who have helped us appreciate the oral nature of the text, both Old and New Testament. Dave himself, I use the word perform, but he recites and performs the entire Gospel of Mark from memory. He did that for his students so that they could appreciate and learn the oral nature of texts. And since then, I think he has memorized other portions of the New Testament, and other faculty members have also.
Dave and I were classmates at Duke years ago, and we did have him come to Champaign once and recite the Gospel of Mark. And it's quite a dramatic, exciting performance, as you say.
Yes.
We're talking about composing a worship service, and you used the word percolate. You let this percolate in your mind as you're preparing. Do you actually write out? Do you preach from a manuscript, or do you? What's the final result for you with it after you've had this percolation process?
Oh, after it's percolated for as long as it has time to brew, I will write it out. For a number of years, I served in a church where we were on the radio for a time. And so also being a wordsmith and thinking that words are extremely valuable, I want to make sure that I am able to say it the best that I can. And when I've determined that, I put it to print. And then that's the way I will deliver it, with not much variance, but hopefully not be glued to the paper, because I know what it is I've written. And I should be able to look at the congregation for most of the sermon.
Now, if you only have a week, as many Protestant pastors and Catholic priests have only a week between homilies, between sermons, between a message, a teaching, a talk, when do you commit it to paper? When do you write it out?
It depends on, well, it would depend. It would vary week to week. So if you're preaching on one Sunday, as you have sometimes done, and a lot of pastors do every week, then I would already have looked at the following week's sermon. It would have begun to percolate, because you can't make it come faster than it will. And so Sunday evening or Monday morning, I would begin the percolating process. Sometimes the putting it to paper comes often after you've had to turn in the bulletin in churches to get the bulletin printed for the following week. So my preferred time frame would be putting this to paper on Thursday, but I have had to do it as late as Saturday, which is always uncomfortable if you've had a memorial service or a wedding or something else has happened in your week.
And have you ever put off actually writing it out until Saturday night, and then some emergency comes Saturday night and you're not able to write it out?
I have not had that happen, but I imagine it has happened to very many people.
Well, let an older pastor reflect on it a moment. I've written a few on Sunday mornings. We're about halfway through our program today with Diane Hatch. Reverend Hatch is a Presbyterian pastor, currently serving as a parish associate at McKinley Memorial Presbyterian Church on the U of I campus on the corner of, let's see, what is it, 5th and John Street. What time is the McKinley service?
The McKinley service is at 9:45.
And how often do you preach there?
I think my agreement is 4 to 6 times a year.
And sometimes, and I know you preach at other churches.
And sometimes I preach at other churches to help out my colleagues. Happy to do that.
And do you have any scheduled coming up in the next few weeks, months?
August. August I'll be preaching. So September I'll be preaching.
Do you know where?
The first Sundays of the month on August and September I'll be preaching at McKinley.
At McKinley. Mm-hmm. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs. This program is sponsored in part by the University YMCA, where I'm the executive director. The Y is very active on campus as the oldest campus ministry there. It's been on campus since 1873. So for the last 134 years, the Y has been providing opportunities for service, community service, social action for students and others. Also, some very interesting continuing education events happen at the Y, and each fall semester and spring semester we have special speakers that we bring in, about half from the campus, about half from elsewhere, to speak on a particular theme. That's called Friday Forum Lectures, and for over 80 years on this campus, the Y has sponsored these. That'll be starting up again this fall. One of our big programs in both spring and fall is Dump and Run, and the University Y collects things in the spring when students leave and during the summer that people no longer want but are still valuable to someone else perhaps. And we have a huge sale, Dump and Run, we call it. Students can dump their stuff at the Y or in the boxes we have all over campus, or people in the community can bring things to the Y, and we store them in huge semi-trailer trucks over the summer and then have the sale at the U of I Stock Pavilion on Pennsylvania Avenue. First day of the sale will be Thursday, August 23rd. You might make a note of it, starting at 2 in the afternoon. And then Friday and Saturday, Friday from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m., Saturday, August 25th, 9 to 12. So our Dump and Run sale will be Thursday, Friday, Saturday, August 23, 24, and 25. We'll be collecting things at the Stock Pavilion. If you've cleaned out your closets, attics, garages, whatever over the summer, and have some furniture or kitchenware or clothes or books or anything like that that particularly students might use, but people in the community also come to the sale, do bring it to the Stock Pavilion starting the evening of Monday, August 13. From 6 to 8 we'll be collecting, and then Tuesday and Wednesday from 9 in the morning till 8 at night. And we'll skip Thursday because there's something else happening, but Friday we will also accept things, Friday, Saturday, and then following Monday, August 17, 18, and 20. So those are times you can bring things to the Stock Pavilion. Now, some of you may have just moved out of an apartment. We had some students doing that this weekend, I know, around the Y. You can bring things to the Y, particularly furniture, but only things in boxes. If it's not furniture, only things that are in boxes, please. And we'll put them right on the truck. We are having a special children's sale at the University Y Thursday, July 26, from 4 to 7, and Friday, July 27, 7:30 to 12. So there's children's clothes, toys, all kinds of items for kids. That's Thursday, July 26, Friday, July 27. That's at the University Y, 1001 South Wright Street. Notice this is a huge recycling program. It keeps things out of the waste stream. It gives people great bargains, and it provides very much needed funds for the university YMCA, which is the oldest charity in Champaign County. Well, that's my ad for the Y for today. I'm Steve Shoemaker. If you have questions, do call me at the Y, 337-1500 during the week. Well, let's get back to Diane Hatch. Diane, your first name is spelled in an unusual way. Tell us so listeners will know how it's actually spelled.
Oh, it's D-I capital A-N-N-E. I think that was just an invention from my childhood, and that and not having a middle name. And so my mother took me to the courthouse, and they allowed me to add a middle name, but they would not allow me to change the spelling of my first name.
Even though you wanted to at one point.
Even though I wanted to, and so I just have written it that way ever since.
And now are you glad that it's distinctive?
People tend to remember that it's spelled differently, although they don't always remember how it is.
We're talking about how worship services are planned. What are you trying to achieve? What is the goal for planning a worship service? Or are there different goals at different times?
Well, there are many. There'd be many different goals. As Presbyterians, we're fond of saying that in worship, we are celebrating what God has done, is doing in our lives now, and will continue to do. So I think of worship as a celebration of God's presence with God's people in the past, in the present, and in the future. So that's a lot to celebrate. And another reason why you're always thinking about the people while you're thinking about composing a worship service, so that you would hope that people would have some real experience of God speaking to them at some point in the worship service, through the prayers, through the singing, through the reading of Scripture, through the sermon, through greeting one another in the passing of the peace.
How would people know if God had spoken to them or not?
Well, that's a complex question, and I think it would have very many different answers if you speak to people. Sometimes it comes in the form of newness of thought. Sometimes it comes as affirmation. I think it should always come as good news. And to me, it's often comes as surprise. So when I go to the biblical text, I look for the surprise that's waiting there. Because if I'm not surprised, who will be surprised on that day? And I think God often surprises us that way. And in other kinds of worship service outside Sunday worship services, we have memorial services, we have wedding services. The way God is experienced by people in those services may be different, but they may have an awareness that they haven't had before, that there's something more than themselves, and yet it has something to do with them also.
Now, let me challenge you just a little bit on on this issue, Diane. I mean, you grew up in the church. You were 2 years old. You were saying things in church. You stayed in church through college. You've been reading the Bible all this time. You went to seminary and studied the Bible. How could you possibly be surprised reading some of these things that you've heard 1,000 times?
Because the text is always new at every hearing. And especially when you begin digging around behind the text. For example, I think thinking about meditating on Jesus and the things that Jesus tells us in the New Testament, things that were said about Jesus, things that Jesus said, are especially challenging, brings it a little closer to home because it makes God more real to us. And I have had to really wrestle with those and still do about how faithful I am or am not in my daily life, how faithful the church is or is not in its life together. And part of the reason that God's word, I guess, is surprising is because very often when I'm digging around, the text will do a reverse about for me, and it will come to mean something quite different by the time I'm finished researching it than I thought it might lead me toward in the beginning.
So you will have outlined a sermon, perhaps, and you're writing it, and you find it taking a turn you never expected in the middle, or do you even begin to outline?
I don't even begin to outline till I've really done some research. I go to the text with questions. That's one of the most helpful things I think you can tell people. People need to be freed up to ask questions. There's no unfaithful question. So Jesus asked many questions, and in fact, when people would ask Jesus a question, he would respond with another question.
Often, or a mysterious story.
Or a mysterious story, and often there's a question planted there. The psalmist asks many questions, and there are many questions throughout the Old Testament. So that notion of inquiry and being open to discovering something that you didn't know, or perhaps it's something that you know the principle, but it hits you in a new way because you begin to see yourself in a story that you thought was about someone else.
Now, many Christian churches these days, in an attempt to attract young people or people who are disillusioned with church or unhappy with church, have services that seem much more spontaneous than the type of worship service that you sound like you're creating. Am I misreading you, or is there a place for, in this style of worship, spontaneity?
I think that there is place for some spontaneity. That often happens during the prayer time, if you're in a smaller church setting so that people can respond with their prayer requests. The church I'm serving now, the prayer time really belongs to the people. And so we never know what their prayer requests will be. Since we do have printed orders of worship, that part becomes less spontaneous. So you can see that as a gift and something steady that you can hang on to, or you can see that as a limit. So the more creative you are, the less stagnant it will be, although by the time you have to print a bulletin, it does become fixed.
I see we have another caller who wants to ask a question or make a comment. Let me repeat the numbers for others who'd like to join in. Anywhere the program is heard, including on the Internet, 1-800-222-9455 is a toll-free call. That's 1-800-222-WILL. In Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. We'll reach several local lines. Let's go to line number one. Yes.
I am lucky enough to have participated in quite a number of worship services that Diane has planned, and I hope that she will talk a little bit about the use of art and music and other wonderful elements of our ability as human beings in a somewhat different way than often happens in a church.
Sure. With a background in the arts, the music is always especially important to me. And if you're in some churches place a particular emphasis on the music, and so that's always a delight for a pastor who enjoys music, because sometimes the music can set set the main program for the day, and then the scripture that is brought to bear evolves naturally out of the music. And I did have here at the university a few classes in art history, and so I became acquainted with very many wonderful works of art that have biblical basis. And I think as the more avenues that you can provide for people to engage the text, whether it's visual or whether it's musical, then the more likely people are to be surprised and engaged by God and spoken to by God's word. Our tradition gives prominence to the written word, but in recent years we've realized that we can also engage the visual word and the word heard through music, because since there was worship, I mean, imagine the Psalms in the Old Testament, they were just always sung. So music has always been a part of Jewish and Christian worship.
But you do not begin with, oh, there's an enormously wonderful painting that I happen to know about, and I should do a sermon about that.
No, I begin with the biblical text, and then I imagine what wonderful paintings I might know of or be able to find that comment visually on that scripture.
So some of us are not as pure as Diane. I've started with paintings. I'll confess.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much. When you say you start with the text, the lectionary provides you with three or four for each Sunday. Do you read them all, do you pick and choose among them?
I pick and choose among them. Usually we read two, and if there's a setting of the psalm, and I'm not preaching on a psalm, then we might sing a reflection on that psalm. So at least two texts, very important, because we don't want worship to get truncated so that it only becomes the New Testament and not the full breadth of God's Word.
Now, you talked earlier about composing the whole service, and part of the service in churches that use a printed bulletin include printed prayers that people are asked to read in unison. Do you compose those? Do you search for them? Do you look for some of the best writers in the world and use them? How do you create that?
All of those things, and the prayers, just like the music and the hymns for the day, should lift up somehow a connection with the biblical text for the day and the community that you're in. And so sometimes I write those prayers. Sometimes I enjoy forwarding to the congregation prayers that famous people in Christianity have written, historical prayers. Sometimes I use worship resources that have beautiful prayers.
And you, of course, attribute those when you take them from somewhere else to where you got them.
Yes.
Particularly on a university campus
where
that's very important. There's been a recent article in the Christian Century magazine from Chicago on the problem of ministers stealing sermons from other pastors and passing them off as their own.
Yes, I think I read that article.
I can see how that would be very tempting when you've had a horribly busy week and you've run out of ideas and you've preached on this text five times already in your career. How do you avoid succumbing to that?
I have used other pastors' stories, but I have always announced that I learned this from a colleague and often given their name. And if you're in a setting where you print sermons, my sermons are always footnoted with full credits given as to where I got the stories. I have even called colleagues to say, you had this wonderful story that I read in one of your sermons, and I'm wondering if you would give me your permission to use that story and give you the credit. And I've never been denied that. Usually pastors are happy to have their stories passed along, knowing you're going to give credit for where you found it.
We're talking with Diane Hatch. Reverend Hatch is an parish associate at McKinley Memorial Presbyterian Church on the U of I campus on the corner of 5th and John Street. Their worship service is at 9:45 on Sunday mornings. Diane preaches several times a year, and the senior pastor there is Reverend Heidi Weatherford. Since the two of you are female, and there's often been a male set of pastors in Protestant churches, I know when I and a male colleague were planning services, we often had to sort of force ourselves to think, are we just using male languages, male images, or do you have to do that on the other way?
I think that we always need to be aware of the images we use and our own identity and how that might strike someone else, so that you make sure that you, in a given sermon, if I'm going to use examples or comments from present life, I will try to even those out and not just have all female examples and not just have all male examples. You can't always do that, but it's good to be reminded that we need to try to do that so that it doesn't sound like the preacher is one-sided or that the gospel is one-sided.
Have there been insights, however, that have come to Christian worship and Christian preaching in the last century or so when women have become much more prominent in those roles, at least in Protestant churches? Are there particular insights that have come because of feminist theology?
Oh, there are, and some of them can be quite helpful. In fact, as a woman, it was Dave Rhodes. I can't remember the exact text he gave me to deal with, but it was a story from Luke, I believe, speaking about all the men in the room. And the question to me was, okay, where are the women? And I had never had that question about the text. So that was one of those surprise moments. I thought, well, I have never asked where were the women in this story, because they're not in the story. So that kind of pulled me up short and helped me remember that I need to always be asking those kinds of things.
You're talking about a seminary professor who taught you something important in your ministry. How did you decide to go to seminary, and when was that?
Well, you remember we talked about this even in high school. I'd had thoughts of it, and it just didn't seem to be something a young woman could do at the time. So my husband and I talked about it several years before I got to do that, when the children were old enough that they could be on their own during the day, and I would commute to Chicago.
How many children do you have?
I have three grown sons. And so I did do almost all of my education commuting back and forth to Chicago over a period of about 3 years, and then for postgraduate work another year and a half or two.
So you have a seminary degree, which is a Master of Divinity from McCormick Theological Seminary, and you said
That's
you
right.
also studied at the Lutheran School of mm-hmm. Theology in Chicago. Mm-hmm. Did you get another degree?
I did half the coursework for a PhD in Biblical Studies, and life events happened in our family with a lot of parental issues and caregiving and then deaths, and two of our children got married, and lots of things happened to us so that I wasn't able to go on to school, but I have continued to study on my own. Dave Rhodes has certainly offered to help me on any future projects when I am able to make the time.
A PhD in Biblical Studies concentrating in New Testament?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
What study Bible do you use?
Well, most of the time I use the HarperCollins Study Bible because it is an excellent study Bible. The NRSV is the translation that our Presbyterian Church has chosen, and actually that goes back to your prior question, because one of the reasons for coming up with another translation was being sensitive to language. So rather than using all men, sometimes the word is translated human beings, which is a more accurate rendering of some of the prior translations of the Bible.
So this is the New Revised
Standard Version.
NRSV Study Bible by HarperCollins. And, of course, Oxford has a study Bible of equal quality, probably.
This is a Bible produced by the Society of Biblical Literature, kind of authorized by them, which is the largest study group in the world of scholars of all persuasions who've come together to provide, help write the notes for that study Bible.
We have another caller waiting on line number one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
Yes, I have two questions. One is, I wonder, it's very reassuring to me to find there are no unfaithful questions, because I have a lot of faithful questions. Do you have also a Bible study where people get together and talk about this issue, ask questions, sit down together, dig deeper into the Scriptures? That's a question.
All right. Thank you for your call. Yes, periodically through the year, I also do some teaching, and I've enjoyed teaching in my present church, inviting people to bring their questions, bringing my own questions. I always have fresh new questions, some old ones that are always before me. And so because the Bible itself is so laden with questions, questions are always to be encouraged. Some of the best Bible studies are geared towards inviting people to answer questions and voicing questions that we all have. So at some point when we reconvene and produce a schedule in the fall, I will be teaching, probably on a Monday evening, a Bible study for a few weeks in the fall. And certainly we'll be bringing questions to the passages that we investigate.
People who'd like to learn more about that might call McKinley Church. The number is 344-0297 in area code 217. That's 344-0297. And there's also a website?
There is a website. Oh, my goodness. I'm so used to having it on my computer screen. I think it's gone.
But search for McKinley
Presbyterian
Church.
McKinley Presbyterian Church. Would be able to find it, yes.
Champaign, Illinois. We're talking with Diane Hatch about composing worship service. When you are doing your thinking and percolating about the sermon and that scripture is before you, how do you make the scripture interesting, relevant, pertinent to what people's lives are like these days? Do you tell stories? What do you do?
I often tell stories and look in the newspaper for stories that just suggest that they have something to do with the questions that the scripture might propose. So I have resources that have stories that evolve naturally out of reflecting on the text. Sometimes I have my own stories from my own background, and weaving those into the text. You know, Jesus always began talking to people by using ordinary, everyday things. You know, he talked about seeds or the rain or the water jars or the fields, very ordinary things. So try and always begin a sermon in today, where people are, so that people feel like right away it has something to do with them. And then bringing out the scripture, in fact, which comments on this same thing we were just talking about that was going on in our lives.
What happens, Diane, when you fail? When you've put all this effort in, all this planning, all this prayer, all this imagining what people might need to hear, and you preach the sermon and the people join you in the prayers and they sing, but they're not really enthusiastic. And when they walk out, they all just mumble something about, oh, well, thanks, or that was interesting. And you go home depressed. How do you deal with that?
Well, I haven't had that happen often, although there There are people who just look like they're not getting anything out of it. But I had someone once who never said a word to me at the door for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden something that had happened in the course of a worship service that I had planned years later, they told me how much it had meant to them. And so even though people don't even recognize it themselves at the time, sometimes God's word does affect you in ways that are unanticipated, even months or years ahead, and you'll remember something, some connection that was made at some point, and it'll just hit a person. So I don't feel like it's my failure, and it's not about, the worship service is not about me, but God's word is kind of sneaky. I prefer to think of it that way. And we don't always know.
We're down to our last 30 seconds. You have a son, Nick, who's recently been approved for ordination and finished seminary. How do you feel about that?
Oh, very joyful. This has been a great joy to us, and we can have great conversations. And I've enjoyed his trip through seminary. Some new books and new resources since I was in school. Very much of a delight in our household.
And where are your other two sons at this point?
They're both locally. One of my children is an arborist, Sangamon River arborist. He performs arborist duties here in the local community in Monticello. And my oldest son is a computer expert, a computer programmer, and a problem solver for his company. So his company is far, but he lives locally.
Well, thank you for sharing and being on Keeping the Faith. We've been talking with Reverend Diane Hatch, who is the parish associate currently at McKinley Memorial Presbyterian Church on the University of Illinois campus, whose senior pastor is Heidi Weatherford, and whose services are at 9:45 on Sunday mornings on the corner of John and Fifth Street.
Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Coming up next week, our guest will be Sensei Elihu Smith. We'll be talking about Zen Buddhist practice in China today, Notes from a Pilgrimage. On July 29th, Pastor Rick Milas from the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church will be our guest, talking about the Missouri Synod campus ministry. On August 5th, Father George Pyle will be talking about God and food, grace you can taste, here on Keeping the Faith. Father George Pyle and his wife have recently opened a Greek restaurant. So in addition to being a priest, he's a restaurateur. On August 12, Dr. David Gross, a Unitarian Universalist, will be talking about spending a week on an island with 60 teenagers from the Unitarian Church. Should be fascinating. August 19th, Ty Newell and Mike McCauley will be talking about the U of I Solar Decathlon House. Here on Keeping the Faith, the last Sunday in August, Rabbi Dovid Teichtel will be talking about the Jewish New Year. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the director of the University YMCA, which is a sponsor of Keeping the Faith. Thanks for listening.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
Everyone knows what comic books are about, right?
I love comics about people in long underwear hitting each other. I buy them every week.
I'm Jim Fleming. Next time on To the Best of Our Knowledge, heroes, anti-heroes, and regular folks strutting their stuff in black and white. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7, here on AM 580, WILL Urbana. Tonight in Champaign-Urbana, partly cloudy with a low in the lower 60s and light northeast winds, becoming southeast around 5 miles per hour after midnight. Tomorrow, mostly sunny with a high in the upper 80s and south winds 5 to 10 miles per hour. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the upper 60s and light southwest winds.
Today's broadcast is made possible with support from these business partners: AgriGold Hybrids, Mahomet; Bates Commodities Incorporated, Normal; Busey Bank; Colonial Pantry, Champaign; and Spectrum Consulting, Mattoon. These business partners join the Friends of WILL in making great programs possible. Thank you.
We're broadcasting from Campbell Hall for Public Telecommunication, thanks to the generosity of Alice and Robert Campbell. It's 6 p.m. This American Life is next.